Good evening. I'd like to invite all of us to bow our heads as we ask the Lord's guidance in our study this evening. Father in heaven, as we study this story, which has often been misunderstood, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be with us to open our minds and our hearts to accept your truth as it's found in your holy word. We thank you, Lord, for giving us knowledge in these matters. And we know that it's very important that we understand these things so that we can give a reason for the faith that is in us. So we ask that you will bless us, you help us comprehend this story, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to see all of you out this evening, and as I promised last time, tonight we're going to study the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, this is the only text in Scripture that would seem to give an impression that a person goes to a burning place at the moment of death. There are no other texts in all of the Bible that indicate that a person goes to a place of burning at the moment of death. This is the only passage in all of the Bible. All of the other passages, as we're going to notice, that speak about man going to burn in the fire, they do not go at the moment of death, but they go after the 1,000 years when Jesus comes from heaven with the holy city, with his saints in the holy city. Then the Bible tells us that the wicked will be cast into the fire. No place in the Bible, except in this very controverted parable, do we have any indication that a person goes to a place of burning at the moment of death. I repeat once again, this is the only place that seems to indicate, and I underline the word seems, to indicate that a person goes to a place of burning at the moment of death. And we're going to talk about that precisely this evening. Now, before we get into our study of this parable, we need to talk a little bit about the origin of the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. This doctrine did not originate in the Bible. The Old Testament writers are totally ignorant of such a doctrine. In fact, even though this doctrine originated way back in the Garden of Eden when the devil said, "You will not surely die," and it was transposed then to Nimrod and the builders of the Tower of Babel, and then it was transferred to Egypt. The place where this doctrine was particularly developed and refined was in ancient Greece. And I would like to just talk a little bit about what is known as the Orphic myth in Greek philosophy. It is believed that Plato, the great philosopher, originated this idea of the Orphic myth. And I would like to take a few moments to talk about this myth and how it was extended throughout what was the Grecian Empire, and how later it came even to Palestine and was imbibed by God's own people, the Jews of the days of Christ. Now let's talk a little bit about this Orphic myth. And when I tell you about it, you're going to kind of chuckle because you say, how can anybody in their right mind believe what I'm going to share with you? But we need to understand that we're talking about pre-scientific societies where objects were God. The sun was God, the moon was God, vegetation was God. In other words, they lived in a different type of conceptual world than we do. Now, according to the Orphic myth, the great god Zeus had a son on this earth whose name was Dionysius. Now, Dionysius was the god of vegetation. Now, it just so happens that living on this earth at the same time that Dionysius was here, remember, Dionysius was the son of God, the son of Zeus. Living on this earth were a group of individuals known as the Titans. And it just so happened that the Titans killed Dionysius, the son of the great god Zeus, and they ate him up. In other words, they devoured him. He was the god of vegetation, so they devoured him. Now, Zeus was not too happy about this idea. And so he decided that he was going to destroy the Titans for gobbling up his son, who, by the way, his son had divinity. His son was a god. He was the god of vegetation. And so the myth tells us that Zeus sent a bolt of lightning that zapped the Titans and reduced them to ashes. Now, according to the myth, Zeus then took the ashes of the Titans and he created the race of human beings that exist in this world today. Now, the interesting thing is that this new race was a very interesting race because, first of all, it had an earthly or a human element because the Titans were earthly beings. They were not divine beings. They were not gods. They were just plain earthly beings. And so, being that the ashes of the Titans were used to make the new race of human beings, and the Titans were earthly, so human beings, when they were created, had an element which was earthly. But being that the ashes also contained the remnants of Dionysius, whom the Titans had gobbled up, and Dionysius was a god, it was speculated that man also then had a part of Dionysius. In other words, he had a divine element as well. And as Plato and the philosophers developed this idea, they came to the conclusion that the earthly element was the outer shell that we know as the body, the fleshly part of man. And they conceived that the divine portion of man, which man acquired from the remnants of Dionysius, whose remnants were to be found in the Titans, the divine element, in other words, of man was the immortal soul which man supposedly has inside. Now, it's interesting that a great admirer of Plato, who is accredited with this idea of Orphism or the Orphic myth, was a great admirer of Plato. Alexander was a tremendous admirer of Plato. And so Alexander decided that he was going to extend this idea of the immortal soul, among other things of Greek culture, all throughout his empire. And you remember that Alexander the Great had conquered the whole empire. And so through a process that we have come to know as Hellenization, the word Hellenos means Greek, in other words, so we could speak about this as a process of extending Greek language and Greek culture and Greek religion throughout the whole known world at that time. Through a process of Hellenization, Alexander the Great decided that he was going to extend Greek philosophy and Greek religion and Greek culture all throughout the known world. And in this way, the Orphic myth was extended all throughout the empire. Now, it just so happens that one of those places of the Grecian Empire was Alexandria, which is a city in the delta area of Africa, of Egypt, of the country of Egypt. And it's called Alexandria, incidentally, in honor of Alexander the Great. Now, it just so happens that Alexandria was a great thought center of the Greek Empire. They have had great philosophers in that place. They had many schools of philosophy. And an individual who lived there in Alexandria was a Jewish philosopher with the name of Philo. Now, maybe you have heard the name Philo. He was a very influential thinker among the Jews who were in the diaspora or in the dispersion. In other words, the Jews were spread all over the empire. And there was a great colony of Jews there in the city of Alexandria. And one of the great thought leaders was Philo. And Philo had imbibed this idea about the immortal soul from Plato. He talked about the world of ideas or the world of intangible reality. And he had actually imbibed this whole idea of the Orphic myth. And through Philo, these ideas were transferred to Palestine, where Jesus was to arise to teach. And, of course, these ideas were introduced into the Jewish mode of thought, specifically into the group known as the Pharisees. Now, I would like to just say a few words about these Greek philosophers. I just like to give some quotations about the ideas that they had regarding the body and the soul. For example, Epictetus once said, "I am ashamed to have a body. I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse." It was very common for all of the Greek philosophers to use a phrase in Greek, and the phrase was soma sema, which means the body is a tomb, or the body is a sepulcher. Seneca, the great Roman thinker, spoke about this in the following way. The detestable habitation of the body and vain flesh in which the soul is imprisoned. Notice once again he speaks about the body as being vain and detestable, and he speaks about the soul as being imprisoned in the body. Socrates spoke of the body as the fetter of the soul, and he said no man can be a lover of wisdom and a lover of the body. Now I want you to remember all of these concepts, because when we deal with the sect of the Pharisees, we're going to notice that they imbibed this whole idea about the Orphic myth from the process of Hellenization caused by Alexander the Great. Now let's go to our next point. What story, it can be true to fact or can be an imaginary story, which has as its purpose to teach one central truth? Many times the details of a parable are not trustworthy. In other words, they're not true to life. But the central truth, or the central lesson that the parable wants to teach, is absolutely true. Now, we could give an example of this. For example, the parable of the hare and the tortoise. You remember that the hare and the tortoise got together and they were going to run a race. And, of course, nobody thought that the tortoise could win this race. They knew that the hare was going to win because a hare is a lot faster. But you remember as the story goes along, the hare is needling the tortoise. Come on, come on, hurry up, you're too slow. And the hare would get way ahead of the tortoise, and then he would kind of goof around. And when the tortoise caught up to him, he would take off again and gain an advantage. Until finally, the story tells us, the tortoise was way ahead of the hurdle, but the finish line, and he crossed the finish line before the hare. Now, nobody would ever say that this parable is true to life. The details of the story simply did not take place in real life. But the central truth of this parable is absolutely true. What this parable wants to teach, even though its details are not true to life, the central lesson is, and that is that it's better to be slow and consistent than to be fast and inconsistent. Now, according to all scholars, it is now not allowable to base a doctrine on a parable. Because a parable, of course, many of the details are not true to life. And so you cannot take the details of a parable to try and prove a doctrine. Now, one objection that is given to this story of the rich man and Lazarus being a parable is the fact that a proper name is given, the name Lazarus. And many in the churches say, well, you know, it's not allowable to use proper names in parables, because when parables begin, they simply say there was, there was a certain man, there was a certain woman, there was a certain kingdom, or something like that, but it never uses proper names. Well, it's true that this one story uses a proper name, which is Lazarus. But I want you to notice parables have the same type of beginning. Notice that Luke chapter 16, verse 1, and he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man. Notice how it begins. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. So it begins just like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Also notice Luke 15 and verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And notice how the story of the rich man and Lazarus begins. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. So in other words, this story of the rich man and Lazarus has the same beginning as other parables that we find in the book of Luke. And nobody would deny that the story of the prodigal son is a parable, and nobody would deny that the story of the unjust steward is also a parable. But the question is, why is a proper name used in this one case, if this is a parable? Well, I want you to withhold judgment for now on that point, because we're going to see that Jesus had to use a proper name to get his point across, because he was connecting this parable with another event which was going to take place shortly after he told this story. Another important point is that Jesus did not create this story. Jesus actually, most of the time, took parables which were common in those days, and he simply used the stories that were common to teach the truths that he wanted to get across. Now, it's interesting that the way the Pharisees used parables, the end result of the parable was very, very obvious. In other words, the ending to the story was just as people would have expected. But Jesus would take these stories, these parables that existed in his day, and he would give them a total twist. In other words, he would put them upside down. And the people were held in suspense until Jesus reached the end of the story and reached the opposite conclusion of what people expected Jesus to reach. Now, let me just give you an example of this. You know the story of the workers in the vineyard, right? Now, I would like to read a parable that exists in Jewish writings from the day and age of Jesus. And you're going to tell me if this parable isn't very similar to the parable that Jesus told about the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. Now, I'm going to read this parable. It says the following. The parable, a parable. Unto what is the matter like? It is like a king who hired many laborers. And along with them was one laborer who had worked for him many days. All the laborers went to receive their pay for the day. And this one special laborer went also. He said to this one special laborer, I will have regard for you. The others who have worked for me only a little, to them I will give small pay. But you will receive a large recompense. Even so, now here comes the lesson that the parable is supposed to teach. They say the following, even so both the Israelites and peoples of the world sought their pay from God. And God said to the Israelites, my children, I will have regard for you. The peoples of the world have accomplished very little for me, and I will give them but a small reward. But you will receive a large recompense. Therefore it says, and I will have regard for you. Now, there's nothing revolutionary about this parable. The ending is obvious. Of course, the Jew who goes real early gets paid a lot, whereas the Gentile who worked just a little for the Lord gets a little reward at the end. But you know, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus takes that parable and says, thank you very much, that's a good parable, but he turns it around and he says that at the end of the day, everybody gets paid the same amount. Obviously, Jesus used the parables in a totally different way than they were used by the religious leaders of Christ's day. So I could give you many other examples of parables that existed in the days of Jesus, but I don't think that's necessary. I think with this one example, you're going to see that Jesus took their stories and turned them upside down. Incidentally, in the book by Joaquin Jeremias, The Parables of Jesus, this is one of the world-renowned scholars on the parables of Jesus. In his book on pages 183 to 185, he shows that this story of the rich man and Lazarus already existed in the days of Jesus. In fact, the story had an obvious ending. You know, the rich man, who represents the Jew, ended up in the bosom of Abraham, whereas poor Lazarus, who represented the Gentile, ended up in the fires of hell. In other words, Lazarus lived a miserable life on this earth, and then afterwards he was sent to hell by God. Whereas the rich man lived a wonderful life here in this world, and then he went to Abraham's bosom at the moment of death. There's nothing revolutionary about that. But there is a tremendously revolutionary concept that Jesus presents when he uses this story. So we need to understand that Jesus did not invent this story. This story existed already in the times of Christ, and Jesus simply would take their own stories and he would turn them upside down. And of course, they were alarmed and shocked by what he said, because he noticed, they noticed that he was speaking about them, about the fact that they were stuck on themselves, and they felt that only the Jews had a divine right to salvation. Now, before we analyze this parable, there are a few other things that we need to notice. First of all, we need to understand that according to the Bible, a person receives his or her reward not at the moment of death, but at the moment when Jesus comes. And I would like to just refer to several verses of the Bible that prove this point. And I would like to begin, first of all, with those who are righteous. For example, in John 14, verses 1 to 3, it says, and Jesus is speaking, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, ye may be also." Notice that Jesus says that we will be where he is when he comes again. Now, if we are going to be taken to where Jesus is when he comes again, obviously we did not go to where he is at the moment when we died. Now, there's several other verses that we could read. Let's just read two or three more. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27 speaks about this same point. When does a person receive his or her reward? It says there, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Notice that when Jesus comes in the glory of his Father, then he will reward each according to his works. And it's interesting that it says here that when he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. A little later on, we're going to see that the angels gather the elect from the four winds when Jesus comes, which means that they were not gathered from the four winds when they died. In fact, it says in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that the angels took Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. But according to all of the other texts of the New Testament, the angels take God's people to be with Jesus, not at the moment of death, but at the moment when Jesus comes. Let's notice one or two other verses. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Here Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now notice once again, Jesus says, "I come quickly to bring my reward." Once again, if Jesus comes for the second time with his reward, then he did not reward people when they died. You receive your reward either when you die or when Jesus comes. And obviously, the Bible does not teach you receive it at the moment of death. You receive it when Jesus comes, because Jesus said, "I come quickly." Now we could also refer to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, where it says the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then it speaks about the dead and the living joining together to meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air. So once again, the reward of going to heaven with Jesus is not received at the moment of death. It's received at the moment when Jesus comes. We could also mention 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 55. This mortal will put on immortality at the last trumpet. This corruptible will put on incorruption when Jesus comes at the last trumpet. Now, I want you to notice also several verses that speak about the rewards of the wicked and when the wicked receive their rewards. Notice what it says in John chapter 12 and verse 48. John chapter 12 and verse 48. Here Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Notice that those who reject the word of Jesus, they will be judged in the last day. But the question is, how could they be judged in the last day if they were sent to hell when they died? Obviously, if they go to hell when they died, they were already judged with hell at the moment of death. But here Jesus says, "The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So in other words, judgment of perdition, judgment of hell, does not come at the moment of death. It comes in the last day when Jesus comes. I want you to notice also in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 to 9. Once again, it tells us when the wicked are cast into the fire. It's not at the moment of death. It's at the moment when Jesus comes, after the 1,000 years. It says there in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 9, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose numbers is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Notice that the fire comes down out of heaven and devours the wicked when God destroys the wicked after the 1,000 years. So the wicked are cast into the fire not at the moment of death, but at the moment when Jesus comes with the holy city after the 1,000 years. Notice also the interesting parable in Matthew chapter 13. And let's notice several verses here, the famous parable of the wheat and the tares. And we're only going to read the interpretation of this parable, starting with verse 36 of Matthew 13. So then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." In other words, the good seed are the righteous, and the Son of Man is Jesus. Verse 38, "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." In other words, the tares are the sons of the devil. Now notice verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil." That is, the one who sowed the tares, the wicked. And it says, "The harvest is the end of the age," or the end of the world. When is the harvest? It says, "At the end of the age," or "at the end of the world." And it says, "And the reapers are the angels." Now notice, the harvest of the tares will be at the end, and the angels would be the ones that will reap. And now notice what it says in verse 40. It says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age." Notice once again, when are the tares burnt in the fire? Not when people die, but at the end of this age. And then it says in verse 41, "Then the Son of Man," notice, "will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdoms all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Notice that it's when the Son of Man sends out his angels at the end of the age that he will take the wicked tares and he will throw them into the furnace of fire. Now, some people say, "Yeah, Pastor, but what about that expression, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth?" Well, folks, I don't deny that when the fire descends, there will be wailing and there will be gnashing of teeth. There's no doubt about it. But where does it say here, there will be everlasting wailing and everlasting gnashing of teeth? Obviously, there is wailing and there is gnashing of teeth, but there is no indication here as to how long the wailing and the gnashing of teeth will last. So once again, we find that the wicked are cast into the fire, not at the moment of death, but at the moment when the Lord Jesus comes in power and glory. Let's notice maybe one or two other passages that speak about the judgment that will fall upon the wicked. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 31 and 32. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," there you have it again, it's speaking about the coming of Christ, "and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Now notice, when does the process of separation of the sheep or the righteous and the goats or the wicked take place? When does this take place? It's when Jesus comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, according to this, when he sits on the throne of his glory. And then I want you to notice that after he separates the two groups, when he comes on the throne of his glory, then it says in verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So notice once again that the wicked are cast into the fire, the goats are cast into the fire, not at the moment of death, but at the moment when Jesus comes in his glory with all of his holy angels, and when he's seated on the throne of his glory. The Bible is clear on this point. There is only one passage, as I mentioned before, that would seem to indicate that a person goes to a place of burning at the moment of death, and that is this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But you cannot ignore all of the other uniform testimony of Scripture that says that a person receives a reward at the coming of Jesus and ignore all of those verses and say that this one verse, or this one passage rather, that speaks of the rich man and Lazarus is the one that is supposed to overrule all of the other overwhelming testimony. Particularly remembering that in Luke chapter 16 we're dealing with a parable. We're not even dealing with literal language. We're dealing in parabolic language. Now, another important thing that we need to realize is that the Bible is clear that the dead do not know anything. In other words, the dead are unconscious. Death is as sleep. Certainly, you could not say that the wicked are writhing in the fires of hell and that they're sleeping or that they're unconscious. That would be absurd. If they're burning in the fire, they would be very conscious. They would be wailing and gnashing their teeth, and they would be screaming and screeching and blaspheming God very consciously. But the Bible says that the dead are asleep. Jesus said, Lazarus, our friend, sleepeth. And also, it says in many other passages, in, for example, Psalm 13, verse 3, it speaks about the sleep of death. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, it says, the living know that they will die, but the dead know not anything. Psalm 146, verses 4 and 5, says that the thoughts of man perish when he dies. In Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30, once again, it says that when the breath leaves man, man ceases to exist and returns to the dust. It says in Job 34, 14 and 15, that if God takes his breath, all flesh would perish. In other words, that we'd return to the dust. So we have abundant testimony in Scripture that when a person dies, they don't know absolutely anything. It says in Psalm 6, verse 5, that there is no memory in the sepulcher. In Psalm 115:17, it says that death is as silence, and it says that the dead do not praise the Lord. So the Bible testimony is overwhelming to the fact that the dead are totally unconscious, they're asleep, they do not go to a place of torment or to a place of bliss at the moment of death, but they receive their rewards when Jesus comes. Now, there are several other interesting points in this parable before we actually go to see what this parable is trying to teach us. It says in Luke chapter 16, please turn with me there, Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, that the angels carried Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham. Now, I want you to notice, it doesn't say here, so it was that the beggar died and his soul was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. In fact, the word soul isn't even used in this passage, interestingly enough. The word soul and the word spirit are not here. So if Christ had wanted to teach that it's the soul that goes to Hades to burn at the moment of death, and it's the soul of Lazarus that goes to Abraham's bosom, he certainly would have taken the opportunity to teach that. But he simply says in chapter 16 and verse 22 that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, this presents a problem, because it says in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, that when the angels come, they come to catch us up to the presence of Jesus, not to Abraham's bosom. The Bible tells us when and where the angels will catch us up. They will catch us up when Jesus comes, and they will catch us up to the very presence of Jesus to ascend to the holy city, New Jerusalem. So obviously we have a problem here, and we're going to find that the problem is because Jesus is meeting those Jews on their own terms. They actually believed that when a good Jew died, that good Jew would go to the bosom of Abraham, and when Gentiles died, they would go down to a place called Hades, a place of burning, or to hell. Jesus is simply taking their terminology to teach a tremendous spiritual truth that he wants to get across. Now, the Bible is very clear that when a person dies, their body returns to the dust. That's expressed in texts such as Genesis 3 and verse 19. However, we have a problem in this parable if we believe that when a person dies, their body goes to the dust. And what is the problem? Well, this parable shows that this rich man is in hell with all of his body parts. Now, what are body parts doing in hell if the body goes to the dust or the body goes to the grave? obviously, if this story is taken literally, you have a tremendous discrepancy, because everybody knows that when you die, your body goes to the grave. But here we have this rich man in the fires of hell, and he has his body with him, his body part. Obviously, this cannot be referring to the moment of death then. I want you to notice those different body parts that are mentioned in this passage. Notice chapter 16 and verse 23, it says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes." Notice that this rich man has eyes. Notice verse 24, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger." Notice that that Lazarus, if this is the soul of Lazarus that's up there, what is Lazarus doing with fingers? So it says, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Notice the rich man has a tongue in this place of burning. So if this is at the moment of death, what is his body doing burning in the fire instead of being in the grave, such as the Bible says that it is at the moment of death? In fact, it's interesting in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 29 and 30, it tells us that the whole body goes to hell. Notice Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30. Here Jesus, notice verse 30, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." There we have once again, the whole body goes to hell. And this cannot be at death, because the body does not go to hell at death. According to the Bible, it goes to the grave, and then it becomes dust. Now, another problem we have, if we take this parable literally, is that there is a possibility of communication between heaven and hell. Now, you can imagine how terrible it must be for a mother in the heavenly kingdom seeing her son burning in the fires of hell at the moment of death, and maybe even talking to her son. Now you say, oh, that would never happen between a mother and her son. Why not? If you're taking this parable literally, if you're taking Luke 16 literally, and you're saying that the rich man and Lazarus can actually communicate one with another, what would keep a mother and her son from communicating? In fact, what joy could a mother or any other relative in heaven have as they see their lost relatives or lost friends writhing in the flames of hell? There's no such thing in the Bible as communication between the heavenly kingdom and those who are in hell. There's absolutely no foundation in the Bible for such an idea other than in this story, and this story, once again, is dealing with a parable. Now, another problem that we have, if we take this literally, is what it says about Abraham's bosom. It speaks here about the Lazarus, the beggar, going to the bosom of Abraham. And boy, that bosom must be pretty big, because, you know, imagine if all the righteous go to the bosom of Abraham, imagine what kind of size that bosom must have. And of course somebody says, well, that's ridiculous, because that's not speaking about Abraham's literal bosom, it's speaking about a symbolic bosom. Oh, so you're saying that the bosom can be symbolic, but you're saying that everything else is literal? On what basis? What are your principles of interpretation? What is your basis for making such a declaration? Now, it's important also to recognize that Jesus, in this parable, actually directs the attention of the people to the resurrection from the dead. Jesus never actually condones this story. Even though he uses a story that is common in his day and age, and he's using concepts that those people had at that time, you know, this story, this expression, bosom of Abraham and Hades, and a great gulf between Hades and the bosom of Abraham, you know, Jesus is not inventing that terminology. That terminology actually comes from the writings of Josephus. And Josephus is simply reflecting the idea of his age. He says that the Jews would go to the bosom of Abraham. That was a place called the bosom of Abraham, where the righteous were saved. And he said that the Jews, and of course he believed the same, that the wicked would go to a burning place called Hades. And the word that is used here is the word Hades. And he also says that there's a great gulf. He uses that identical expression, a great gulf fixed between those who are in the bosom of Abraham and those who are burning in the fires of Hades. So Jesus is simply taking a concept that existed in his day and age. He's meeting the people on their own terms. Now, I want you to notice, however, that Jesus directs the thoughts of the people to the resurrection from the dead rather than the immortality of the soul. I want you to notice that starting in verse 27, the rich man begs Abraham and says, please send Lazarus to my brothers so that they don't come to this terrible place of torment. And then I want you to notice what Abraham says in verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And then, of course, the rich man protests, and he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And then notice verse 31. Jesus is speaking. Actually, Jesus is speaking this parable, but Abraham who's speaking here. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, I want you to notice, here it says, here Jesus directs their thoughts to the resurrection of the dead. In other words, he's saying, in order for Lazarus to go to your five brothers, he would have to rise from the dead. Now, we've noticed several important elements in this story that indicate that this story cannot be taken literally, that this parable cannot be taken literally. Now, the key question is, what is Christ trying to teach in this parable? Well, let's read the parable, and then we're going to see what each of the individuals in this parable represents. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this place, in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, let's notice what Jesus is really trying to teach in this parable or in this story. The first thing that I would like us to notice is to whom Jesus is speaking in this parable. Notice chapter 16 and verse 14. It tells us, it identifies to whom Jesus is speaking. It says there, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. So notice that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Now the question is, what did the Pharisees believe in terms of the state of the dead? Well, once again, Josephus says in War of the Jews, 2.8.14, the following. Every soul, they maintain, that is the Pharisees, is imperishable, but the soul of the good alone passes into another body, while the souls of the wicked suffer eternal punishment. So you notice that the sect of the Pharisees, to whom Jesus is speaking in this parable, believed in the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. That's very, very important. We're going to notice a little bit later on as we continue studying the meaning of this parable. Now, first of all, let's ask the question, what does the rich man represent? Well, I believe, first of all, the rich man represents the Pharisees. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 16, and verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You know, this is the garb of the ruling class. It speaks about purple and fine linen. It's kind of like the high priestly robes of Caiaphas. According to John chapter 12, it speaks about that. And once again in chapter 19. So you're dealing with the garb of the royal ruling class, the Pharisees. Now, there are other indications that this is speaking about the Jews, and more specifically about the Pharisees. I want you to notice what it says in chapter 16 and three verses, verse 24, verse 27, and verse 30. Notice what it says in verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham. Notice that the rich man calls Abraham father. He says, Father Abraham. And notice that when Abraham answers, he calls him son. Verse 25 says, But Abraham said, Son. Notice once again in verse 30. It says, And he said, No, Father Abraham. So notice that the rich man addresses Abraham as father, and Abraham addresses him as son. Now, who were the ones that had or claimed to have this unique father-son relationship? Well, let's notice two or three verses on this point. Notice what it says in Matthew, first of all, chapter 3 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. Here John the Baptist is speaking. And I want you to notice that he's speaking, according to verse 7, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says in verse 8, Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Notice he says, Don't brag because you are sons of Abraham. So notice who the sons of Abraham are. Abraham calls this man son, and this man calls Abraham father. John the Baptist says to those literal Jews, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, don't you think that you're so great because you can say Abraham is our father. Notice also John chapter 8 and verse 39. John chapter 8 and verse 39. Once again, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders. And he says to them, and I want to start reading at verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, notice, or Abraham's sons, you would do the works of Abraham. So once again, this father-son relationship is the relationship between a Jew and Abraham, whom they claimed to be their father. So we're talking about the Jews. The rich man represents the Jewish nation, and more specifically, the sect of the Pharisees. Now, notice also another clue. This is found in chapter 16 and verse 28. Chapter 16 and verse 28. Once again, the book of Luke. Chapter 16 and verse 28. This rich man who's burning in the fires of Hades says to Abraham, Father, this is in verse 27, he says, Father, I have five brothers. Please have Lazarus go to my brothers that he may testify to them. The word testify is very important there. That he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And then notice what Abraham says. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let me ask you, who were the ones that had Moses and the prophets? There's no doubt about it. The ones who had Moses and the prophets were the Jews. And I want you to remember, in verse 28, it says, For I have five brothers that he may testify to them. And then, of course, Abraham says, Moses and the prophets really testify to them. Now the question is, what do Moses and the prophets give testimony to? Notice what it says in John chapter 5 and verse 39. Here Jesus is speaking and he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So in other words, why did this rich man go to hell? It's because he did not accept a certain testimony. And now he wants Lazarus to go to his five brothers sent by Abraham so that they will not come to this place of torment, so that Lazarus will testify to them. The question is, testify to them about what? There's no doubt that he's going to testify to them about Jesus. And a little bit later on, we're going to notice more about that. Now, let's go back to chapter 16, Luke chapter 16. And it's interesting that in verse 28, it speaks about five brothers that this rich man has. Now, this rich man represents the Pharisees. Who would his five brothers be? I believe that this is speaking about the other sects of the Jewish nation, five of which I'm going to mention now. The scribes, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Herodians, and the Essenes. In other words, he's saying, send him to all of the other sects, the other Jewish sects besides the Pharisees, so that they don't come to this place of torment. Now, it's interesting also to notice here that the rich man, who is the literal Jew, would have believed that he would go to the bosom of Abraham upon death. Now, why the bosom of Abraham? Once again, we have an indication that the rich man is symbolic of the Jewish nation because they claimed a certain closeness to Abraham. You notice, for example, in texts such as Isaiah 40 and verse 11, John 1 and verse 18, John 13 and verse 23, that the bosom, it represents special closeness. And of course, the rich man in life claimed special closeness to Abraham, but he goes to the opposite place upon his death because he did not accept a certain testimony or a certain witness. We're going to find that the witness was that he did not accept Jesus Christ, as the Pharisees and the other Jewish sects refused to do. So what were the riches that the Jewish nation had? They had the temple, they had the covenants, they had the law, the ceremonies, the priesthood, a particular special lifestyle. In other words, they had all of the advantages, but what they were doing was feeding the world crumbs that fell from their table. Now, if the rich man represents the sect of the Pharisees to whom Jesus is speaking, and the five brothers represent the other sects of the Jewish nation. In other words, Jesus is speaking in this parable when he refers to the rich and the other sects. He's speaking about the Jewish nation. The question is, what does Lazarus represent in this story? Well, let's notice some very interesting details and then compare a passage in the book of Matthew. It says in Luke 16 and verse 20, "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate." Now notice the details. "Desiring to be fed with the crumbs," don't forget the elements, "which fell from the rich man's table." So you have crumbs, you have a table, and then it says, "Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." So you have crumbs, table, and dogs licking the sores. Now what does Lazarus represent? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, and we just let the Bible explain itself. Matthew chapter 15, and let's read starting with verse 21. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. This is speaking about the Syrophoenician woman. This was a woman of Canaan. In other words, she was a Gentile. And she is requesting that Jesus perform a work of healing. And notice what it says in verse 21. "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.'" So he wants Jesus to perform this miracle of healing her daughter. And verse 23, "But he answered her not a word." In other words, he ignores her. Well, if that had been me, I probably would have been a goner at that point. But this woman had quite a bit of faith. "Then the disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" In other words, she's embarrassing us. Well, if I hadn't left when he ignored me, I certainly would have left when I've heard the disciples say such a thing. But this woman had a lot of faith. And so in verse 24, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, I would have really been a goner at this point. But she persisted. Verse 25, then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Notice the same elements. The children's bread, the children, are the Jews here. And the little dogs are the Gentiles. Now, it's not saying that Jesus is saying that the Gentiles are dogs. Jesus is simply expressing the thoughts of the disciples at that moment. He's expressing how they viewed her. But in a minute, he's going to show that he does not view her that way. Verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And then notice verse 27, and she said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Notice the same elements that we find in Luke chapter 16. It speaks about table, it speaks about crumbs, it speaks about dogs. In other words, Lazarus in this story represents the Gentiles. Now the Jews of Christ's day considered the Gentiles dogs. They called them swine. They called them stones because supposedly they had a stony heart that could not be reached by the Lord. And so Lazarus represents the Gentiles. What you really have here is a reversal of fortune or a reversal of destinies. The Jews, who had all of the advantages, all of the knowledge, they had the temple, they had the law, they had the covenants, they had all of these blessings, but they did not share it with the world, were going to end up destroyed, whereas the Gentiles, who had no advantages, were going to end up being favored. The great reversal of destinies is what is being talked about here. Now, let's notice a few other verses that speak about this before we go back to Luke 16 and now make some sense out of this story. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 8. And verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12. Here Jesus is speaking and he says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Notice, many will come from east and west. That's speaking about the Gentiles. Verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom, that's the Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice, the sons of the kingdom are cast into outer darkness, whereas those who come from east and west, the Gentiles, sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. In other words, the Gentiles are considered Jews, whereas the Jews are treated as they wish the Gentiles to be treated. And this reminds me of Galatians 3:29, where it says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And because the Jews rejected Christ, they were not Abraham's seed, and therefore they suffered the fate that they expected the Gentiles to suffer. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19 and verses 41 to 44. Luke chapter 19 and verses 41 to 44, speaking about the tribulations that the Jewish nation was going to go through because of their rejection of Jesus. It says in verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make you for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, I want you to notice that there's a particular reason why the Jewish nation is destroyed. It's because they did not know the hour of their visitation. It's because they did not accept the testimony regarding Jesus. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man says, send Lazarus to my five brothers to have him testify to them. And Abraham says, yes, but they wouldn't repent even if someone resurrected from the dead. In other words, they wouldn't believe in what? They wouldn't repent of what? Obviously, they would not repent of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And you say, how do we know that? Well, just a short while after the Lord Jesus spoke this parable, there was a very interesting incident that took place in the city of Bethany. It's called the greatest miracle of Jesus, the resurrection of a man called Lazarus. Now I want to tell you the reason why the name Lazarus is used in this parable. It's the only parable that uses a proper name. The reason is simple. Jesus was trying to connect this parable with an event that took place shortly after he gave the parable. He was trying to connect it with the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, you remember that he said that if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, believe Moses and the prophets about what? It says in John 5:39 that Moses and the prophets give testimony to Jesus. In other words, he's saying, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets about me, if they don't repent about rejecting me, they will not believe in me even if one resurrects from the dead, known as Lazarus. Now, did a Lazarus resurrect from the dead after this? And how did the Pharisees react? Notice what it says in John chapter 11, and starting with verse 45, after Lazarus had been resurrected. It says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And now notice, but some of them went away to whom? There it is, to the Pharisees, and told them the things Jesus did. Do you think it's significant that they went to the Pharisees? There's no doubt about it, because in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Now notice what it continues saying in verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. You remember the word in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe the one resurrects from the dead. Here it is. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, notice Caiaphas, the high priest, undoubtedly robed, garbed in purple and in linen, says, Caiaphas said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish? And then notice what it says in verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. If you do not believe Moses and the prophets about Jesus, you will not believe if one should resurrect from the dead. Here's the proof. One resurrected whose name was Lazarus, and they sought Jesus to kill him instead of accepting him as the Messiah. Now notice that they tried to kill Lazarus too. It says in John chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10, then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. That is, that Lazarus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away, and here's the word again, and believed in Jesus. Now, who were those individuals who were opposed to Lazarus? Notice verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees were particularly guilty of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And that's why in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the Pharisees are represented by this rich man, and the five brothers are the other sects of the Jewish nation. Now, there are many other passages that we could read, but I want you to notice what it says in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 7. What does the burning of the rich man represent? This act of burning the rich man. Well, the fact is that as a result of rejecting Jesus Christ, the Jewish nation was burned. Not only by fiery trials, but the city and the temple were literally burned in the year 70 by Titus. Notice what it says in Matthew 22, verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, speaking about the Roman armies, destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And the life of the Jews since then has been a life of suffering and torture and torment. It has truly been a wailing and a gnashing of teeth in the fiery trials that have come to the Jewish nation as a result of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So once again, this parable is not speaking at all about how hot hell is, about where hell is, about when you go to hell. It's a symbolic picture of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, Jews who had received all of the privileges, who felt that they would be saved in the kingdom because of divine right and because of divine privileges, and the Gentiles whom they thought would be lost, who never would be able to have a good experience either in this life or in the life to come. And Jesus says, lo and behold, there will be a reversal of destinies. Those who received great privileges and only fed the world with crumbs, with the crumbs of the truth, and not with the full truth of God about the coming of the Messiah, will be rejected. Their city will be burned. They will go through fiery trials and tribulations. Whereas those who did not receive any privileges, who only received the crumbs from the Jewish table, will eventually end up saved because they did believe the testimony that was given to them. Now, this parable also illustrates something else. It also speaks of the sin of omission. I want you to notice that the rich man did not mistreat Lazarus. He didn't kick him under the table. He didn't speak badly to him, according to what this passage says. He simply ignored him. He didn't mind if this Lazarus ate a few little crumbs that fell from his table, but he neglected the welfare of this man. In other words, this is what is known as the sin of omission, not the sin of commission. And if you remember the story of Matthew 25, where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, the great sin of the goats is not that they were wicked, as we understand wickedness. Their problem was that they had not fed the hungry, they had not dressed the naked, they had not visited in jail those who were in bondage. They had neglected to bless humanity in the name of Jesus. Notice what Ellen White says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 266. She says, those who selfishly spend the Lord's gifts on themselves, leaving their needy fellow citizens, fellow creatures without aid, and doing nothing to advance God's work in the world, dishonor their Maker. Robbery of God is written opposite their names in the books of heaven. That's very, very serious, isn't it? And I think this parable also applies to the Laodicean church, the Seventh-day Adventist church, because we say that we are rich and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. Is it just possible that we consider ourselves so much better than anyone else because of the many doctrines and practices that distinguish us from others, that we forget that it is not all the privileges that will determine our eternal destiny, but what we do with the privileges and the advantages that God has given to us? So once again, this parable has nothing to do with the state of the dead. It has nothing to do with the doctrine of hell. It has nothing to do with going to a place of burning at the moment of death. It is a parable. The rich man is symbolic. Lazarus is symbolic. It speaks about the relationship between Jew and Gentile, or also between Seventh-day Adventist and the world, and also the literally rich and the literally poor and destitute. So let's not take a parable and try and make it teach what it's not really teaching. Let's understand that a parable is a parable, and that we cannot press it to teach what was not intended originally by Christ when he gave it. Now the question is this parable clear in your mind now? I thought that it would be very, very clear, and I'm glad to see that you're raising your hands this evening. Well, when we talk with people who believe that the soul is immortal and they turn to this parable, we need to give them this study so that they understand that this is not talking about a literally burning hell at the moment of death. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've made this parable so clear as we compare Scripture with Scripture. We realize, Lord, that not only the Jewish nation was rejected because they refused to testify to thee and because they refused to accept Jesus as their Savior, but we realize that any church in the world, even ours, if we do not meet the conditions, will suffer the same fate as the Jewish nation. And so we ask that this will not be so. I ask, Lord, that you will help us each day to consecrate our all, our talents, our time, our money, our strength, put it on the altar of sacrifice to benefit those who are in dire need of the salvation that comes through Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for listening to our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.